we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Alrighty, kiddos. Thank you so much. I will see you later. And if the adults don't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians, and we continue on with our journey to the letter to Corinth. Alrighty. So we're in Corinthians, and as we saw last week, Paul now turns to a new subject, and it's still in the realm, overarching realm of worship. I mean, in the end, Paul has been talking about different worship practices with the Corinthians since chapter 8, and how the community is supposed to be worshiping together. Now he's, though, going into a subset category, which is spiritual gifts. And so because of that, he had to set a foundation for the spiritual gifts, which was you can know that you really have the Spirit of God because no one who has the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Instead, they say Jesus is Lord. And last week we saw how when it says Jesus is Lord, it's not just a proclamation. It's a continual lifestyle. It's really giving oneself to Jesus as Lord. It's not just saying it. It's truly believing it with all of who you are and then living in that way. So we can only do that with the help of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. So now we're going to get into a few more in regards to the spiritual gifts. And we're going to be having this conversation with spiritual gifts for like the next month or so. So just so everyone's aware, we're going to be talking a lot about this subject. Today is more like a foundational thing. That's why I said concerning. Ooh, spiritual gifts. All right, so let's go ahead to our maps. Our maps, we have the map of the world. And ultimately, there is Corinth right there in Europe. We go to our next map of Europe. Very nice place. Never had a war. Right here. Just kidding. It has a lot of wars. Right here in the southern part of Europe, right on the Mediterranean Sea almost. And then we also look a little bit closer at the time of Paul. And Corinth is right in the middle of the Roman Empire, which expanded all of this area. Rome, again, conquered quite the land area. And because of that, Corinth became a great trading post. And it became a place of great ideas passing back and forth. Very much like us, and very much why we should probably heed what it is that the Corinthians are being taught. All right, so here we go. Let's have some fun. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we continue with the things of the Spirit with verse 4. Here Paul points out that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. In this, we see how the one Spirit is the giver of the various gifts which are seen in the congregation. Verse 5 adds to this by describing a variety of services. There is some debate over the fact that Paul changes the word gift to service. In order to understand this, however, we need to understand the real unity in the plurality. Yes, there are different kinds of service, but in the end, it is the same Lord whom all of these things originate. Finally, we get to the activities, and again, we see a dichotomy between the varieties, the differences of activities, and yet it is the same God who empowers the activities. In this, we find the same thing as in verses 4 through 6. That is how there, again, is plurality and unity. So this seems to be the key foundational understanding of the Trinity as well. In this, Paul is showing that the Spirit in the Lord that is Christ, and that in God there are a variety, yet they are all one in nature. As such, whatever gifts are given, whatever services are performed, or whatever activities are accomplished, in the end, none are greater or lesser than any other because they all originate from God. Thus, there should be no divisiveness when it comes to the various acts God performs through the various people in his congregations. Ultimately, Paul concludes the thought with this reality, that the manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good. That is, it is not for the person gifted that the gift is given. It is for the edification of the corporate church. This reminds us of something important that we often forget in our individualistic society. We are called to corporate worship, and we are called to utilize the gift given for the church. Now we'll go ahead to verses 8 through 11. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So at this point, Paul lists various gifts. We want to notice three things. The first is that this list is not exhaustive, as in he does have other lists, which include other gifts as well. The second point is to further emphasize the plurality of gifts, but the same Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. As such, Paul continues to show this plurality and unity understanding. Finally, it is rare for any scholar to agree on everything in this list, but we'll still do our best. So first, Paul begins with the utterance of wisdom. This ties well into what was said previously in the letter, where the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. In this, the wisdom of God is Christ. Likewise, wisdom often denotes the ability to discern between good and evil. Thus, it is also possible that this reflects specific wisdom in discerning God's will for a congregation. Along with wisdom are also utterances of knowledge. This often concerns the teaching of the knowledge given to the church by God concerning himself and his world and his people. In some ways, it has been hard to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. We still have a hard time doing that even today, since both have the similar applications in giving and receiving information of some kind. Paul then continues with faith in verse 9. Some things to note about this is that this is distinguished from saving faith, which all Christians have in Christ. Instead, this is similar to Jesus when he describes faith to move mountains. The apostles had faith, but there is a sense in which we could say the degree of faith is different between the apostles and us, and also when it comes to themselves. Such individuals, we could say, have a trust in God that he will accomplish something, or a deep trust in the love of God despite difficult circumstances. Such individuals can be great encouragements to the congregation and other believers in times of strife. From here, Paul describes gifts of healing. What is interesting is the plural with gifts. The question of miraculous healing versus healing through ancient and modern medicine and surgery is the question. Yet it would probably be better to understand that all of healings, whether miraculous or not, belong to God. God is certainly capable of bringing about a miraculous healing or giving medical doctors knowledge and wisdom when trying to understand an illness and help heal in the process. In either case, Paul seems to see all the above. Any kind of healing is from God. Verse 10 continues with the working of miracles. Some would wonder how this could be different than, let's say, healing. Yet, what comes to mind for me personally is the story of Elisha in 2 Kings when the axe head goes down into the water, and then ultimately he prays about it and then it comes back up. That's a miraculous thing. The axe head should not come back up based upon what we know. Such a thing is miraculous. In regard to Jesus' own ministry, we did see healings, but we also saw the feeding of 5,000. Yet we can be sure that God can use ordinary means as well. For example, when we read about the missionary doctor who prayed for the hot water bottle and then the hot water bottle showed up. It was through this active, here, I'm going to put this water bottle in this package and it's going to go. It was just an ordinary thing, but it was still a miracle that it happened the way it did. God answers miraculously, but he also does through ordinary means. Yet we could certainly chalk all these even ordinary means up to miraculous events. Prophecy is next stated. This is one of the strongest debated gifts. Some hold this to be predictive prophecy alone, yet that would be to diminish prophecy in general. Oftentimes, the prophets would prophesy in regards to the repercussions of obedience to the law or not. The law itself declares that disobedience will lead to disaster, whereas obedience will lead to peace and prosperity. As such, prophecy does not need to be predictive per se, though it certainly can be at times. As such, there are many who consider preaching to be under the prophetic scope. Herring, quoted by Thistleton says it well. Paul explicitly defines the aim of prophetic speech as to edify, exhort, and encourage. It coincides, therefore, to a large extent with what we call a sermon today. As such, like healing, we cannot assume prophetic means one particular thing. It is entirely possible for God to use a prophetic word somewhat sporadically, but also through preparation of a written sermon, for example. Ultimately, the ability to proclaim the truth of the gospel is the greatest of prophetic utterances, since the gospel encompasses all of the aspects of prophecy by being predictive by nature. If you don't believe, there's a repercussion. If you do believe, there's a repercussion. The next Paul declares is the ability to distinguish between spirits. This could be one of the two things. The first is that it could mean distinguishing between wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, etc., coming from an unclean spirit, or whether it comes from the Holy Spirit. This, however, seems unlikely to some, since Paul never uses the word spirit to define demons. He just straight up calls them demons. Some postulate, then, that this is meant to distinguish between a human spirit and the Spirit of God. So how can we be sure that someone isn't saying something that really originates from themselves rather than God? Well, such a person is able to distinguish between whether it comes from God or from that person. Generally, I tend to hold the latter view, although both could be in mind, so it could be both end. The next is various kinds of tongues. Ooh, another one. This is, as most recognized, one of the greatest debated of the last century or so. First, we want to recognize something, that Paul uses what we would call species or kinds when describing tongues. From this, we can postulate that there were different ways of understanding what tongues meant, even for the apostles. That said, there are usually five different interpretations as to what tongues means. Before we get into the possible interpretations scholars tend to note, let's notice two things. The first is, whereas prophetic speech is articulate and it's intelligible, tongues, as far as we're able to tell in 1 Corinthians, is not. Likewise, some will notice that prophetic speech is speech from God to man, whereas tongues tends to be from man to God. As such, the first interpretation is angelic speech. In this, a person is capable of saying or uttering things which is of an entirely different known language to the person. The second is the ability to speak foreign languages, also unknown to the person, but they're languages that are known. So if I were to just start speaking Greek, for example, sometimes you think I do that, I think. The third is based on liturgical or archaic phrases. So we could understand this third option of people who might just say hallelujah in worship. The fourth is based more on ecstatic speech. We can think of Pentecostal and charismatics. The final is described by Thistleton as mechanisms of release, especially in releasing longings or praise. Or a better way to understand this last aspect is to again quote Thiessen from Thistleton, who says glossolalia, which is the word for speaking in tongues, is language of the unconscious, language capable of consciousness, which makes unconscious depth dimensions of life accessible. And that's like that groaning in the spirit that people have. They can't utter it rightly. They can't say it with the words, but their spirit within them is speaking it out. That's that view. So which view is the right view? I think that they all have merit in some capacity or another. The way Paul describes the gift of tongues as a species or as kinds further emphasizes a broader understanding than what we're accustomed to. What we want to remember, however, is that tongues is qualified compared to the others. Indeed, Paul focuses further on the proper use of this gift in chapter 14. And so we'll have to look at it even further there, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to pause tongues for there, and then we'll talk about it later on. The final gift Paul specifies is the interpretation of tongues. This has a number of different possibilities. Some have held in regards to the ability to translate from one language to another, but this seems unlikely at its surface. Most likely, it represents the ability to articulate certain kind of tongues spoken above that we've just described. If it is the deep groaning of the person's spirit, for example, or the speaking of an angelic language, then to interpret is to understand what is being said and thus to edify the church with what is being said. Sometimes even our uttermost worship can glorify God, and it can be helpful for others, is their point. So Paul closes out the list by bringing it back to the main point. And what is that point? There are a variety of ways in which the Spirit apportions such gifts, and it is based upon the Spirit's will. We are reminded of Jesus, who says the Spirit is like the wind. As such, Paul focuses on the unity of the plurality of gifts based upon where they originate. As such, none should be jealous or envious of others based upon the way the Spirit manifests these gifts. Instead, we recognize their source and as such rejoice in the fact that God utilizes us to bless one another through his Spirit in us. So the main point. The main point is that Paul is seeking to end the often divisive understanding the Corinthians have when it comes to manifestations of the Holy Spirit in their congregation. In Corinth, they were especially proud of their wisdom and knowledge, as well as, we see in 1 Corinthians 14, their gift of tongues. Paul reminds them that it is not the gift that unifies us, but the giver of the gift. As such, no gift is given without purpose, and the purpose is to glorify God through the congregation. So if 1 Corinthians does anything, it causes us to deal with issues that are as much hot-button issues today as they were back then. We have seen this when it comes from everything from divisions to sexuality to marriage, divorce, and worship. Today we encounter another when it comes to the manifestations of the Spirit found in this chapter and will continue through chapter 14. Before we can delve too deeply into the spiritual gifts, though, I think it is wise for us to consider the different views concerning them. What I mean is, just as we saw there were different views when it comes to communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, remarkably, everyone's shocked to find, right, that there are different theological views when it comes to the spiritual gifts, in particular when it comes to whether or not they still occur in our own time. I know that there are some who might find this discussion strange, but I will say that the divide is strong between the different views. Indeed, in our own time, it has become one of the major debated views over the last 50 to 100 years, especially since the rise of the Pentecostal movement. To this, we must ask, what are the different views, just as we discuss with the various beliefs about communion, and hopefully we can come to an understanding on where we stand as well, or where you personally stand when it comes to this. So two more additional thoughts. The first is, what I am presenting is the simplest form for each view. There's a lot more information than what I am presenting currently, with many books written on the subject from all sides. Thus, if this topic does interest you, I encourage you, delve more deeply into the discussion. Read a lot of these people who have written about these issues. This then leads to the second point, which is that there are genuine believers who disagree about this. There are people who I greatly respect who easily fall into every single one of these beliefs. So while I personally do have a particular belief, this does not mean that those who disagree with my view are anathema to me by any means, or that they aren't right about other things that they may teach about, or I can't learn from them completely because they disagree with me about this, or that we cannot even fellowship or call them brothers and sisters in Christ for having this kind of a disagreement. They are brothers and sisters, and we should be happy to rejoice with them in the Lordship of Christ regardless of their view on this particular doctrine. So what are the different doctrines when it comes to the spiritual gifts? The first view that is often discussed is cessationism. This view is that the spiritual gifts have ceased after the first century of the church. The main reason for this is that once the church had become established, it was unnecessary for the Spirit to manifest in the ways he had previously. This view was perhaps stronger at one point, though there remains those well-known teachers today who hold it, such as John MacArthur, and I believe R.C. Sproul also held on to this view. The next view is the open but cautious view. In this, there are those who believe that the spiritual gifts do occur, but because of the abuses, often by individuals acting in ways which are unbiblical or claiming to have just as much authority, let's say, as the scriptures because of their spiritual gift, it is better to not seek them or utilize them. So they say, yeah, it can happen, but it doesn't mean we have to actually go and dedicate time to doing or seeking these things. The third view is often called the third wave view. This view holds that all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit and are given particular manifestations by the Spirit through faith. There are those who truly are given spiritual gifts, such as faith, given the gift of tongues, or healing, or deliverance, or prophesying. They also believe that the gifts are a necessary part of the corporate identity and worship of the church. The final view is the Pentecostal charismatic view. Now, this view is similar to the third wave view. However, it emphasizes to a greater degree the gift of tongues. Thus, those who are true believers and are baptized by the Spirit, those who are truly saved will have the evidence via the gift of tongues. So you have to be able to speak in tongues, otherwise you're not really a Christian. That's their view. So different views, right? So it needs to be emphasized that each position does hold biblical weight, and for the most part, historical weight in the church. Likewise, there are a number of pros and cons to all sides, things that we could agree with and disagree with biblically. For example, for the cessationists and the open but cautious folks, they are incredibly concerned about the authority of the scriptures. They tend to be far more logical and their faith is built more on reason. They will not say that God does nothing miraculous. They are just unconvinced that the human agency is at all involved. One can, again, understand this. There are many who take unbiblical approaches and because of this lead people away from God despite having miraculous gifts. Indeed, Jesus himself warns about such individuals in Matthew 7, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So I would argue based upon this, there is every reason to be cautious. Likewise, when we consider the incredible emotionalism that often becomes associated with the charismatic Pentecostal movement, it can become easy to see how people could be far more easily led astray by their emotions than by the Holy Spirit. Thus, which is more important, sound doctrine or manifestations of the Spirit? Based upon Jesus' teaching here, I would say sound doctrine is more important. That said, I do believe that this is a false dichotomy. I do not believe that we must necessarily choose one over the other. Indeed, while there are many who are taken away by emotionalism, we must not assume that all cases of the Spirit's manifestation are in fact simply emotions. So to be honest, I simply know of too many stories, too many individuals, too much evidence that says that God really does move in the ways described in this text, and that there are people who have been gifted with these things for the edification of the church. There's too much witness to the Spirit's work in his congregations to simply pass it all off as emotionalism. So if you were to ask me what my view is, I would say I fall under the third wave group with a hint of caution. That is, I do believe that we can and should expect the spiritual gifts based upon the scriptures. I would also say that we must examine them as well to make sure that we are in line with the scriptures in practice and doctrine. That anyone who claims to have a spiritual gift must examine themselves and be examined by the church according to the scriptures in order to know that the manifestations come from the Holy Spirit. That we should refrain from seeking the gifts in an unworthy manner, unbefitting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we need to refrain from is allowing the excitement to so overwhelm us that we cease to be reasonable, for example, and we need to make sure that we are not allowing our gifts to give justification to sinfulness. I have seen far too often the abuse of this, where individuals who have been gifted believe that they are above the law. Too many pastors and church leaders who abuse their positions based upon their gifting as though the rules do not apply to them. Guess what? They do. And we need to make sure that that's not happening. When this happens, then, it leads to a type of situation described by Jesus. Yes, you do marvelous works, but where's the doctrine? Where's the repentance? Where's the law of Christ? Where is discipleship? This is why I believe caution is important. We cannot allow ourselves to have worship services descend into chaos. Neither, however, can we allow our worship services to be spiritless. There needs to be a balance of good biblical standards by which to understand and live in the Spirit. I also believe this is why Paul begins this entire section with what was discussed last week. What is the foundational principle when it comes to spiritual gifts? Jesus is Lord. In this, we know what it means more than mere mental assent. It means dedicating one's life to trusting in Christ. This sets the principle on which the rest follows, including our interactions with the Spirit. For if we're truly in line with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, we'll be faithful to Christ. And we can know faithfulness to Christ through the Scriptures. As we move forward in this discussion concerning the spiritual gifts, let's make sure that our foundation is secure. Today we have gone over the different views and why different views exist, but there's still more to discuss. I believe that there's still more wonder to be seen. There's more glory to be given to the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit, more stories about God moving really among his people, and it's beautiful and wonderful to see. We're going to talk about those things. But the first step is this. The rest will follow and will lead us ever onward into the truth that God dwells among his people and really does move among us. So I know like this probably wasn't the sermon everyone was expecting, right? But I wanted to go over these different things because it's just such a debated thing and it's important for us to really discuss. Again, my view is that the spiritual gifts do continue. I believe that people are really gifted with certain abilities and certain things for the purpose of the church, and that ultimately we should rejoice in that, and we should seek these things out for the better corporate understanding of the church as well as for worship. I do not believe, let's say, that all the gifts have ceased by any means. I believe that, though, we can know what those gifts are biblically, and that we have to have order instead of chaos in our worship services. If we were to, let's say, go away from that, that would be a problem. Also, you see, too, so many... How do I say this? How do I be critical without being critical?
Go for it.
Go for it. All right, so I know of, even around our area, people who can, again, justify sinfulness, continue on in ministry because they just believe that they have a gift, right? Like, there's people that have, like, oh, well, you know, I've been gifted with teaching, therefore I must teach, I must do this ministry. How do I live? Well, in sinfulness, and I break the law of God. Well, the church should step up and say, okay, you may be gifted, but we're not going to allow you to just live however you want. There actually has to be a standard, is the point. So therefore, it's a both end. You know, you don't have to choose between one or the other. You don't have to choose good doctrine or the Spirit. You can choose both, is my point. And I think that we should choose both. And I think that we should encourage both, even to the point of even changing ministries, so that way we can try to not force the Spirit to move, but seek obedience to God with our gifts, whatever they may be, such as healing and things like that. I think that it's a great witness to the world. Now, again, I could be wrong about that, because, again, I guarantee you that other pastors in our area disagree with me on this. I know a few. Aaron, do you know of any pastors who disagree? you know a few? Few cessationists out there. I just disagree with that. I don't think biblically it holds as much water, so to speak. They'll disagree, I know. It's hard to go against people like MacArthur and Sproul, but I do at this point. Anyway, so with that, though, again, the goal is for us not to justify ourselves. And that's another thing I thought of, too, as I was preaching today. Is that, you know, when it comes to spiritual gifts, it can often be the case where not only do we say, okay, someone's been gifted, therefore we're going to justify whatever sin so that way they can continue on in the ministry. A lot of times we'll sit there and say, okay, well, someone's been gifted, therefore we urge them into a ministry that they shouldn't be a part of. and it makes me think of someone that I know of growing up who great with kids. And I remember thinking, man, you know, he would be a great youth director one day. I was foolish in that because he knew no doctrine. He knew nothing about really Christianity and the roots and the tenets. And so it wouldn't have been good for him to become a youth director. It wouldn't have been good for him at that point to be involved with youth, even though he was gifted with talking to youth. And that's where we have to be able to distinguish and say, okay, let's use wisdom, let's use reason with the gifts given to us. And that's okay. Now, does that mean that, you know, it's going to always be reasonable? No, the Lord is going to use miracles in wonderful ways, and it's beyond my comprehension, and it should be, right? God is great. I mean, he can do anything. But let's, again, recognize where our ultimate authority lies is in the Scriptures and the Word of God, and also in the sense of church history and with each other, in the Spirit, talking to one another and making sure that we're in line and actual disciples of Jesus. Because that seems to take the greatest of weight in the Bible. being a disciple of Jesus. Like, if you can't speak in tongues, for example, that's less important to God than if you're a disciple. Just so everyone's aware. Speaking in tongues is not the most important gift. Prophesying, preaching, whatever. Whatever gift is, it's not as important as simply being a faithful, obedient disciple of Jesus. But that does not mean that God cannot utilize you and that he can't give you a particular gift. Does that all make sense now? Not at all. Let me know. Anyone have any quick questions or thoughts before? Go ahead, Deb.
How do you know if the gift is yours?
There's a lot of people who believe that they can go online and take a test. I don't think so. I honestly think that the way that you know is actually going to be through the congregation. The people you're with will verify the gifts, I think, within you. I think the Holy Spirit will tell you, and that he'll confirm it through others. And that's why you need to have the congregation too, because the whole point of the gifts isn't, again, for yourself. It's for the congregation. That's why you are gifted. It's for the betterment of the congregation, to edify one another. The spiritual gifts, I mean, remarkably, people think that the spiritual gifts are just given for the people's sake, like that person individually, but that's a flawed view. It's not. It's for all of us together sharing in the gift. That said, though, I mean, like speaking in tongues, though, there is a possibility of it being very private. So Paul says later on to do that at home, for example, if there's no one there to interpret. And that's another thing. Right now, though, we're talking about corporate worship is the point. So, but that's what I would say. I would say that ultimately it comes down to the Spirit within you. He will lead you into what it is that the gift is, and then you'll be able to know for sure because other people will be able to distinguish and help you along the way. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions about this? Anything at all? I know this. We're going to be talking about this a lot, and because I have a particular view, I'm going to be presenting it in a particular way. I'm not going to, like, say, go over what cessationists say every week. I love them, but I don't agree. So I'm going to talk about it the way I believe that it's the right way. So does anyone have any other thoughts, though, about it? Any other concerns? Questions? Does it make sense? All right, let's get to the gospel. The true reason why we're here is for the gospel. And the gospel, it begins with our origins. It begins with the fact that, you know, all of life, all of this world was created by God for his glory. And he put all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge, and he shows us who he is even through this great world and this great thing we call existence in it. So we can experience him personally and we can know him. And he created humanity to bear his image, and that's a beautiful thing because it means that humanity is not just what the world tells us. We're not fodder for elites. We're not just here by chance. We're not here just to die. We're here for a purpose, for a reason, and that reason is to glorify our God. However, I mean, as we know, I mean, Paul himself has to bring them back to the focus, right? We can take something really good, like the fact that we're creating an image of God, and we can shatter it. Same thing with spiritual gifts. We can see people who will justify evil despite having something so good as spiritual gifts. And that's where we have to also recognize we're a fallen people. We sin. We break God's word. We break God's commandments. And we are worthy of judgment because of that. Now the question is, how are we going to get out of that judgment? Well, the only answer that we have, the only answer to be freed from the wages of sin, which is death, is Jesus. Because Jesus, he lived, he died, and he rose again. And he alone has conquered death, and everything that he has promised has come to fruition. And because of that, we're able to even have conversations like this where the Spirit of God is with us. It's not because we're so great that the Spirit of God is with us. It's because Jesus is so great. It's because it's something that he has given. And it's because it comes from the Father through the redemption given to us. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that it's not about how great we are. It's about how great God is to be able to accompany us, to live with us, to cherish us, and to walk with us. So that way we can glorify Jesus and to show the world, hey, God exists. I've seen some incredible things. things that are beyond my comprehension. And we can say, that comes from God. But at the same time, we can simply proclaim it. We can simply be disciples, and that's enough too. So where does all that lead? Well, it leads to the glory of God. If we choose to follow after Christ, if we truly do become disciples of Jesus, then in the end, we will live that way. We will live in a way which is changed and transformed. And yeah, we're going to make mistakes and mess up, but our God is going to be with us. We talked about this in Sunday school class. We went over Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is like, oh, no, that's how I picture him saying that. Everything that he says, that's how I picture it. But what does God say? I'm with you. I'm with you. And what does Jesus say? I am with you until the end of the ages. I'm with you. To those who reject that, there is only condemnation. For no sacrifice is as great as our God. And he has done it through Jesus. So let us follow God in discipleship first and foremost. But let us also trust in the Lord when it comes to his Spirit. And let us also seek the Spirit, not for us to be glorified, but for God to be glorified. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the outpouring of your Spirit. We thank you that you have done so many wonderful and mighty things in our midst. And Lord, we rejoice over the fact that we can be true disciples of you, and that this itself is enough, and yet you continue on with even these gifts. So Lord, we ask that you would bestow these things upon us, that we would seek them, but we would not seek them haphazardly, that we would seek your Spirit, not for the purpose of ourselves, but for the purpose of each other, that we would glorify you by loving one another, by cherishing one another, and by utilizing the gifts given to each of us for the betterment of each other, which is what they're intended to be. Let us not become foolish. Let us not become proud. But instead, let us remain humble, because we are just earthen vessels, Lord, but you are truly the power behind us all. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.